Good morning and greetings to each one of you. It is a gift together to worship with saints of like precious faith as that scriptures teach us. And I was reflecting just momentarily as David was welcoming the visitors and saying it was good to have more in our seats, how a number of years ago we were, it's kind of a burden of ours that our number would grow. And it has, and I give that honor to God that He continues to grow His church and His work and His kingdom. And the thought from the Sunday school lesson of being considering yourself worthy to receive the gift of salvation, it's humbling to meditate that God counted us worthy to offer the great gift of salvation to us this morning. And so we gather here under that umbrella, and I also had a few rambling thoughts on this question about rebuking. Probably my harshest rebuke came from Charlie fairly recently, and it ended with a devil emoji on it. And you know, I would take that rebuke differently if it was from a brother that is sitting on the bench beside me here at church. And yet there probably was a kernel of truth in his rebuke that I would do well to consider. And my thought from that is that when rebukes come to me, it's not in my self-interest to ascertain whether the brother that brought it to me had the right heart. The responsibility for me is to take it at face value and to allow God to use it for its best help in my own life. And so we find ourselves, I trust, gathering here this morning to be taught of God and to be instructed in His ways and maybe even be rebuked by His truth this morning, be encouraged. Depends on where we find ourselves at. I'm sure that if you've been thinking about where we've been preaching from, that you've probably already turned your Bibles to Romans 10. We do plan to look at chapter 10 this morning for a message. First, I thought maybe there wasn't enough in chapter 10, and I was going to need to combine 10 and 11, but as I study for this message, I realized that there was too much in both chapters for one message, and so I would like to focus on chapter 10 this morning, and I have 6 points from this message that I believe are very helpful to me personally, and I trust to you as we study this passage. I have been enjoying the intense study through the book of Romans and find that there it is full of rich and deep truths that that plow up fallow ground and plant in truth. Chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. I've titled the message this morning, Submitting Unto the Righteousness of God. What does that mean? Paul says that his Jewish fellow men that have rejected Jesus have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And if I don't want to find myself in the same place as the unbelieving Jews, As a Gentile today, I need to submit myself unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words into the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold, and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. As you remember, we spoke of earlier how this letter being written to the Romans was a letter being addressed to Jewish readers, listeners, and Gentile readers and listeners. And a lot of the thrust of this letter is weaving together into the body of Christ these people from a diverse backgrounds who for many years had animosity and barriers between them that were being broken down by the work of Jesus and was being made into this kingdom of heaven on earth. And the question that Paul, or the statement that Paul starts out chapter 10, is that his burden for his Jewish fellow relatives that were not embracing Jesus, and his burden for them that they might be saved. God's righteousness has been revealed in Jesus Christ. As we think about the submitting unto the righteousness of God, what does that mean? Well, God's righteousness has been revealed in Jesus Christ. And Jesus, the righteous Messiah, fulfilled the Old Testament law and is the fullest revelation of God and the final revelation of God. And it's important that we grasp that, and this is what the Jewish listeners, readers that weren't accepting Jesus were struggling to grasp, and that was that the Messiah fulfilled the Old Testament law, and he was the fullest revelation of God, and he is the final revelation of God. The unbelieving Jews are ignorant of the righteousness through faith in Jesus. And so they go about establishing their own righteousness through keeping the Old Testament law. Faith in Jesus looks scary and unknown, besides the comfort of 1,500 years of practice in the Old Testament law. And so there were those that embraced Jesus. The early church was made up of many Jewish followers, but there was a large group that rejected Jesus, and Paul was burdened for them, and his desire was that they might be saved through Jesus Christ. You see, the time had come for the transition, that they must transition from law-keeping to faith and trust in the Messiah, and for us looking back, we wonder why they hiccup over it so much, and yet I believe for many that was a huge transition, and it was why many did not transition into believing in Jesus, but rather trusted in the Mosaic Law. And since this letter Paul is writing to Jew and Gentiles, this subject he addresses over and over, how Jew and Gentile are brought into the family of God. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. The New Living Translation says it this way: for Christ has accomplished the whole purpose of the law. All who believe in him are made right with God. You see, Jesus isn't the end of the law for lawlessness and ungodliness. And sometimes we can get that, we can make that mistake. We think that Jesus is the end of the law and that we can live in an ungodly way because Jesus has brought the end of the law, has fulfilled the law. But it's not that way. Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness, meaning that we transition from the righteousness of doing the commandments of the Old Testament law to the righteousness that flows from our life as we repent of our sins and put our faith and trust in Jesus. And that's two different things. And Jesus is the end of the law for us to flow into a life of fruitful righteousness that comes out of a changed heart. Now is the time to submit to the righteousness of God, which is revealed as the man Christ Jesus, not another written on tables of stone. And this is where it applies just as much to us today as it did to the Jewish readers thousands of years ago. Today is the day where we must submit to the righteousness of God revealed through Jesus Christ. And that submission to the righteousness of God revealed through Jesus Christ takes a capitulation on our behalf, a surrender on our behalf that every one of us resists. And this truth needs preached to every generation, because every generation must come face to face with the righteousness of God revealed through Jesus Christ and surrender to it. The purpose of the law was to prepare a space for the greater revelation of God, which was Jesus. And for some, it was hard to grasp that Jesus was a greater revelation than the Mosaic Law. And so they did not submit to the righteousness of Jesus, but rather despised him and turned back to their law-keeping, commandment-obeying in the Old Testament. The righteousness of Jesus far exceeds the righteousness of the law, because Jesus is the lawgiver. He's the lawgiver and not the law that was the Mosaic Law. He is the lawgiver, and his righteousness exceeds that of the law that was given. And it takes an eye of faith to understand that the lawgiver is greater than the law itself. And yet that is truly what we see. The lawgiver descended to this earth and lived as a man, and of course died on the cross and was resurrected through the power of the Spirit to bring us new life. But it is incumbent on us that we submit to the righteousness of Jesus and not try to establish our own righteousness by doing things. And so the first point of the message is submitting to the righteousness of God. What does this mean? What does this look like? Doing the right things was the emphasis of the Mosaic Law. Moses taught, "Do the commandments and ye shall live." That's what references here in verse 5, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. That was the emphasis of the Old Testament. The emphasis of the New Testament is placing your faith and trust in Jesus, which then causes you to do the right things, but they are different right things for a different purpose. They aren't to earn your salvation, they are a result of your salvation. So this morning's message of faith and trust in Jesus isn't to say that that means we don't do right things, godly things. It is to say that they must flow from a heart that has been redeemed rather than a way to earn our salvation. And so it's perhaps you would say putting the horse in front of the cart instead of the cart in front of the horse. Did you know that verses 5 to 8 are parallel to Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 to 14? If you want to, you may open your Bibles to Deuteronomy 30, verse 11 to 14, and see how Paul is pulling a passage out of the Old Testament and teaching a truth about the New Testament in parallel to what Moses was teaching in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy verse 30, 11 to 14. For this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. And I believe what Moses was saying is that the word of the Lord has been revealed to us. And you don't need to think in your heart that I got to go to some extreme place to find this word of the Lord. No, it is here given unto us. You don't need to go to heaven to get it. You don't need to go to the deep to get it. In like manner, Paul is saying that in verse 6, say not in the heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. In your heart, you don't need to think, I need to go bring Christ back to my life here so that I can find the teaching that I need to follow. No, rather, you need to open your spiritual ears and spiritual eyes to faith and trust in this one who already came and has now left. And when you do that, you will be accepted of God. And so Paul, in a parallel way, is using in Romans 10, is paralleling to what Moses taught in Deuteronomy 30. And the point is to encourage us to reach out in faith to Jesus Christ, who has been revealed to us in simple belief, faith, and confession that God raised Jesus from the dead. Because this belief, faith, and confession segues a person through the straight gate and onto the narrow way that leads to eternal life. And just as you and I need to hear that this morning to enter the straight gate and onto the narrow way, so the Jewish readers and listeners needed to follow that same way out of the Old Testament and into the kingdom of heaven. In one way, the Old Testament emphasis on doing was to spark faith, and it worked for some. The New Testament emphasizes faith in Jesus, which then produces the doing of righteousness. But instead of establishing one's righteousness, it requires a submitting to God's righteousness, which then produces the fruit of a righteous life. We naturally do not want to submit to the righteousness of God because it requires surrender and death of the flesh. We would rather do things to earn our salvation. But it takes faith and trust and humility to submit to the revealed righteousness of God. Because you and I cannot change Jesus this morning. And we would like to dictate the terms by which we can be accepted of God. But the terms have been set. And they've been set in the person of Jesus Christ. And the responsibility that weighs on you and And my heart this morning is to surrender to those, to surrender to that depiction of God's righteousness, and not try to twist it into what we would rather have. There are not many ways to heaven. Our world teaches us that. Our society teaches us that. There are many ways to the same summit. There are many ways to heaven. But that is not true. There is only one way to heaven. And Jesus said, I am the way. And if you and I are going to find the way to heaven, it is going to be by the way Christ Jesus. And by submitting and surrendering ourselves to him. This was true for the Jewish listener. This is true for the Gentile listener of Paul's day. It is the same true. It is the same way for you and I this morning. And whoever you confess Christ to, preach Christ to, witness Christ to, we must surrender to the righteousness of God, which was revealed through Jesus Christ, whether you agree with him or not. And the Jewish listener needed to understand this, because their temptation was, I'll go back to the old way. That was acceptable. I can go back to the old way if I don't like the new way. Or the person that never transitioned to the new way could say, well, this way has worked for many years. It's a way to heaven. No, that has ended with Jesus Christ. He fulfilled it. And now the only way to heaven is the way of Christ Jesus. And we need to submit and surrender to it. Secondly, the first point was submitting to the righteousness of God. The second point is the importance of confessing Christ. And Paul goes right into that in verse 8, or in verse 9 and 10 and 11. So remember, he is teaching them the solution they need for being made right with God. But what saith the righteousness which is of by faith? What does that look like? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Confessing Christ is required of you and me this morning. And what does that mean? It means to declare one's faith in. And for Jew and Gentile, it was necessary that they confess their faith and trust in Jesus. And it is a requirement for us as well today. It is a requirement for you to enter into this body of Christ. It is required that you confess Christ. And this point is so important. That is why we require entrance into this body to include a confession of Christ. And it happens right up front in the church here, where everyone can hear you confess Christ. And it's one of the baptismal confessions. Do you believe in Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of God, that he is the only Savior of mankind, that he died upon the cross and gave himself a ransom for our sins, so that through him we might have eternal life? That is that bedrock confession that happens upon which, and other confessions and vow, you're baptized and brought into the body of Christ. Confession of Christ is of utmost importance. And this is why it excludes infant baptism, because an infant can't confess Christ. It's a very simple thing, and yet much of Christendom gets it wrong. And so I think it bears emphasis today that the entrance into the body of Christ requires confessing Christ. And those who can't confess Christ, obviously then, are not ready for entrance into the body of Christ. However, to be a confessing Christian is more than just at your baptism. What does it mean to be a confessor of Christ this morning? What does it mean to be a confessor of Christ? I believe Paul is hitting on the crux of what was hindering the Jews from being saved, that he had a burden for. To enter the kingdom of heaven requires confessing Christ, confessing that he died for my sins and was raised from the dead to give us eternal life, and through this has fulfilled the Old Testament sacrificial law. And many were not willing to confess Christ. What does it mean to be a confessor of Christ? Are you a confessor of Christ? Am I a confessor of Christ? Well, this would be an interesting thing to discuss. But I believe that at a minimum, it's a verbal confession and testimony of Jesus in your life. I believe that it needs to be a confession that comes from my mouth. But I also believe that it must be in harmony with the confession that comes from my life. And so the challenge to me this morning is, what is confessing from my life? If you hear the words that come from my mouth throughout the week, and if you see what comes forth from my life throughout the week, is that testimony Christ that comes forth from my life, or is it something else? What is confessed out of your life? And I'm not advocating in advocating for a life that is confessing Christ, I'm not advocating for an obnoxious piety or some type of fakery out of our mouth, but rather I am challenging myself and us as a congregation that our life is in harmony with what is going on inside coming out, and that what we say is inside of us is what is coming out in our life, and that those that interact with us throughout the day, throughout the week in our communities, whoever that might be, would say of a certainty that brother or that sister is confessing Christ from their life. Not themselves, not some fad or fashion, not lust of the flesh, but no, Christ is confessed out of that person's life. You hear it in his words that he speaks. You see it in the choices that he makes. You see it in his business dealings. You see it in his socializing. You see it in wherever you interact with this person. Christ is confessed in his life. The world says it's foolishness. They scoff at one who confesses Christ. The cool group has no time for it. But it is important for your spiritual life that you confess Christ both verbally and holistically. The genuineness of your life is important for spiritual growth to happen. If you compartmentalize your life and speak of the things of God only at certain times and the rest live your life however you jolly wish to, you're not going to grow spiritually. You're going to be stunted. The third point is a bold claim from verse 11. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. This is a bold statement. And it's a bold statement from a very bold God who is offering eternal life to us who do not deserve it in the least. If you but put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you will never be ashamed. You will never be disappointed. And for some of us, we shrink back from the boldness and directness of that statement, because in our hearts there are times where we're disappointed and there are times where we're ashamed. But I believe that if we capitulate and submit to the righteousness of Jesus, he will establish us in a way that we can face whatever the world brings to us and still trust in Jesus. And I believe that's what that means. That the relationship that can be established through faith and trust in Jesus will prepare us and enable us to walk through life in a way that we can navigate life to the end with our faith and trust in him intact and be excited to see him face to face, because there was no reason for us to ever be ashamed. You see, the opposite brings us so much shame. A life of sin and wickedness brings us so much shame. You can see it on people's faces. Their faces are full of shame. They look down at the ground because their life is so shameful and there's so much shame in them that they can't look at you in your face. That's the shame that sin and Satan brings to your life. But the openness and the faith and the confidence that God brings into your life allows you to look at the world with an open face. How did Brother Tim remind us last Sunday? Nothing to hide, nothing to prove, nothing to lose. That's the confidence of the person who has put their faith and trust in Jesus. Not because they're worthy of it, but because he certainly is worthy. And so my challenge this morning is to never be disappointed in God. There's a confidence in knowing that I am a child of his. That I'm not running from him, but rather that I'm pressing into him. Fourthly, there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. And we have talked about this a lot through the book of Romans. And yet, there's a reason why Paul teaches this truth over and over. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is the same conclusion that Peter came to when he met Cornelius. He said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him, from Acts 10:35. You see, Paul was teaching them that gone were the barriers that kept the Gentiles at arm's length from the people of God. Ephesians 2 says that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, meaning the Jew and the Gentile, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints in the household of God. The resounding message of the New Testament is that all are welcomed into the body of Christ. There are no more divisions based on ethnicity, class, or race. There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. And I believe this truth needs taught over and over, because we in our humanity find it easy to start putting barriers between us, between myself and other people. And it can be based on many, many different frivolous things. And it's not the way of God. It's not the way of the New Testament. There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. And you need to put in there whatever difference of class or race or ethnicity or last name or income or whatever else that you want to put in there. There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. And the day that we actually foster and encourage differences based upon those divisions in the body of Christ, shame on us. And I believe the Spirit of Christ is certainly weakened. Fifthly, the gospel must be preached so that men will call upon the name of the Lord. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. The church has the responsibility to be a confessing church at home and wherever we are sent. How will people call on him if they have not heard of him? How will your neighbors call on him if they have not heard of him? How will your children call on him if they have not heard of him? Are we a confessing church? How will they hear about him if there is no preacher? How shall they preach unless someone sends them to preach? Are we a confessing church? I am blessed with the culture of confession that we have here. I don't believe that we are not a confessing church, and yet I know that it is something that needs encouraged and nurtured and challenged, that we are a confessing people of God. I believe that there are people that God would have yet sitting on our pews beside us. And perhaps there are those that you haven't met yet and will meet, or perhaps they are someone that you have known a long time that simply needs an invitation to come to church with you. Sixthly and finally, not all that hear will believe. Verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. That is disappointing, that even though people preach, preachers preach, fathers preach, mothers preach, neighbors preach, even though much preaching happens, not everyone will obey the gospel. Even Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? Many of the Jews heard the gospel, but their hearing was not mixed with faith, and so they rejected the gospel. And I'm sure for Paul and many other Jewish Christians, it saddened their heart to watch their families, their Jewish brothers and sisters reject the gospel. And as we saw in the Sunday school lesson, when that happened, Paul took the gospel to the Gentiles. And this morning, many of us, if not all of us, are Gentiles. And yet we dare not think that we have some special place, because the gospel is for all who hear and repent and believe. Wasn't Israel warned of this? Verse 19, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, the Gentiles. Paul is saying that this was foretold, that not all that hear the gospel would embrace it. And God says, I'm going to provoke jealousy by a people that are no people and by a foolish nation, the Gentiles, and I will anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not, meaning the Gentiles. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. In conclusion, I'd like to reiterate the 6 points of the message. First, we must submit to the righteousness of God revealed through Jesus Christ. Secondly, we must confess Christ by our mouth and life. Thirdly, you will never be disappointed or ashamed. Fourth, there is no difference between Jew or Greek. Fifth, the gospel must be preached so that men will call upon the name of the Lord. And sixthly, not all that hear will believe. Let's kneel for prayer. Eternal Father in heaven, we marvel at the plan of salvation that was conceived in your mind many, many years ago, yea, even before the earth was created. And Father, thank you that you were willing to expend yourself to such extremes to redeem back to you a people that were not a people, but are now the people of God. And Father, we thank you for this truth this morning, and may the truths from this chapter impress into our hearts and encourage us anew to confess you, and to confess you verbally, and to confess you in our life. And Father, I pray that if it takes a rebuke from others to help us to see where we're confessing someone other than Christ, I pray that you would bring that into our lives. Father,
Grant us a heart of humility before you so that we have a teachable spirit and can learn what you would have to teach us. God, I pray that you would root out pride in our hearts and yea, bitterness, things that foster in our lives, in the recesses of our mind, and that hinder the work of Christ from flowing in and out of our life and from drawing others to you. And so we pray that you would purge us as silver is purged by fire, that our lives would be cleansed from what would defile and what would detract from the message of Christ. Father, give us a burden for those that have rejected you or those that may not have known you. And I pray that you would give us a message to share, and a message to speak to people, to point them to Christ. Father, I pray that as our days flow from one to the other and we become bogged down with the normal things of life, that you would kindle within us a burden for the lost souls around us. Father, help us to speak clearly of the things of God, and may we clearly exalt you and exalt Jesus in our life. Father, I pray for the nurture of this message in our ears this morning, and that it would be truth that would be built upon truth, and that it would build a framework of life that stabilizes us and helps us to live faithfully in a world that is growing more and more wicked and barbaric and perverted around us. I pray that that your holiness and your purity and your truth would shine forth from your word as a bright light, and that it would not only shine onto our pathway so that we would know how to walk, but it would also shine around us to attract others to the gospel. And so we commit this all to your care. Bless us, I pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.